Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of the Sabbath School Study Hour right here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Pastor Sean Brumman. It is a privilege to be able to be with you here this week as we continue to make our way through this quarterly lesson study, which is one of my favorite subjects, and that is prophecy. And of course, the symbols and so on that we find in there. And today's lesson study is going to be lesson number 4, which is entitled The Nations, Part 1. And of course, that very clearly implies that next week we'll be looking at The Nations, Part 2. So glad you're here with us. Before we get into our lesson study and open with prayer, I do want to take advantage of this time and offer a free gift offer, as we do every single Sabbath School Study Hour session, and this is no exception. We have a little booklet that's entitled Spiritual Israel, and it's written by Pastors Doug Batchelor and Steve Wolberg. Very good, important subject. It's actually quite related to the subject that we're looking at this week as well as next week in regards to Israel as a nation in history and in the world. And all you need to do is dial 1-866-788-3966 and ask for offer number 174. So again, friends, you just have to dial the number 1-866-788-3966, offer number 174, and we're happy to get a free copy in the mail for you. A lot of people are looking just simply for a faster, easier way of getting this, which is a digital download. And so we have this offer for free. You can just get on your phone and text the code SH062. And you want to dial that to the number 40544. And you can download a free copy of that to your cell phone. Now, that's only if you're in the United States. If you're outside the United States and outside of the United States in Canada for the free mail-in offer, you can also go to study.aftv.org/SH062. And you can access that anywhere in the world where you have internet access and get a free digital copy that way as well. So take advantage of that. Again, Spiritual Israel. Before we look at our lesson study here today, I want to invite you to join me as we pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to come together and to be able to open your word. I thank you so much that you have helped us to understand that through your Bible, you have revealed yourself to be the God of all nations, that you are the one that created humankind. And Lord, we are all of the same race, and that we are all of the human race, and that you have called every single one of us to enter into your kingdom through the grace of Jesus. And so, Father, we want to pray that this lesson will help us to either enter it for the first time or to continue to enter it and continue to find ourselves a member of your kingdom. Thank you for blessing us. Give us your Holy Spirit even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're looking at lesson number 4, which is The Nations, Part 1. And the nations play a very real part as you read from Genesis through Revelation in the Bible in regards to prophecy. And so this is a very important subject to look at in regards to prophecy, and we'll be spending some time this week doing just that. When we go to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, we find there a very important introduction to a three angelic message that goes like this. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell in the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." And so when we come to this introductory verse that introduces these three angelic messages for the very last generation of Earth's history, just before Jesus comes in glory and judgment, there is, of course, the commission at the base of it, which is introduced here, to preach to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so every nation is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ before Jesus comes. And so nations are a very real, integral part of prophecy in the very last generation of Earth's history. And as you go back to the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we also find there, particularly in chapter 10, in the Table of Nations, as many scholars have called it, the nations of the world are also introduced, or at least the foundation of some of the key nations in that part of the world where Noah and his family began to multiply and fill the earth. And it's interesting, even today we have more than a couple of nations. There is 195 nations that are recognized by the United Nations organization today. 193 of those are recognized as fully sovereign, independent countries that are members of the United Nations. And then, interestingly enough, we have two that are labeled by the United Nations themselves as not only non-members, but also as observing or observers in regards to the nationality and status. And that is the Vatican City and also the state of Palestine. And so, interestingly enough, if you do your research, you'll find that those two are actually not members of the United Nations. Now, they have a seat in the United Nations. They can voice themselves in the United Nations meetings and so on, but they cannot vote. They're not members. If you go to the Olympic Committee, you'll find there that there is 201 nations that are recognized by that committee. And why is that? Well, because they recognize the 195 sovereign, independently governed nations that the United Nations recognizes. But then they also give way for different semi-nations, you could call them, or semi-independent nations. A good example would be Taiwan. Taiwan is actually officially still a territory of China in a very large way. That's the way China sees it. Taiwanese might see it a little bit different if you were to ask them, because they've become so independent from China in regards to their government. But officially, they're really part of China. And so they can still send a team separate from China, send athletes representing Taiwan to the Olympic Games. And then there's another five examples of that that you can research and find yourself. So depending on who you're talking to, how many nations there are in the world, well, there's 195 to up to 249. And we looked at some of those different examples of how that works. And so, friends, we go to lesson number four. Lesson number four, the nations. And again, when we go to Genesis's beginning, post-flood, we find there the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, which Sunday examines and we'll be examining here today. And of course, after the flood, it's important for us to be able to see the context and the plan that God reveals he had for Noah, his three sons, his three daughter-in-laws, and all the children that they would produce as their descendants. God said to Noah, go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we find that the commission and the direction that God gives to Noah and his family is very much parallel to that of Adam and Eve. And so you have, again, Adam and Eve giving birth and the mother and father of all mankind. All of it's narrowed down again to Noah and his wife. And then they, their descendants, of course, populate all of humanity ever since. And so, of course, this goes back about 4,500 years, 2500 BC approximately, when God had given Noah that commission as well as his wife. Now, of course, that commission would have been given in the hearing of Noah's sons and daughters-in-laws. And surely some of their descendants wanted and did go in that direction to not only multiply, but to go and spread out and fill the earth. Now, the biblical record tells us that they were faithful in the multiplying, but they weren't so faithful in the filling the earth, spreading out and finding their different niches around the planet. Of the three sons of Noah, we find that two were rather faithful, particularly Shem, but then we have the third one whose name was Ham. It's interesting, I always think of Ham, remember him as the bad apple in the family, because, you know, if you study Leviticus 11, God prohibits the consumption of ham or pork or pig products because it's an unclean meat. And so we have Ham that is kind of the bad apple in the family, and the family genealogies that are recorded in Genesis chapter 10 kind of reveal that Ham, under Ham's leadership and influence, they kind of went sideways in regards to their faithfulness to God, very much like Cain as the son of Adam and Eve and his descendants, and how they went down a very rebellious pathway. Same with Ham and his descendants. And so we have Ham's leadership influencing most of all Nimrod, which is Ham's grandson. And Nimrod was a very exceptional man. He had great qualities as far as he was a very skillful hunter. I'm sure that also carried over as a warrior in any kind of battles that were taking place. And I'm sure that he had other skills, unlike very much like following kings and leaders that rose up in the nations afterwards. And sadly, under Ham's leadership, his grandson Nimrod's leadership, those descendants pursued a very different course than God had intended. Now, God put a stop to that, of course, because when they all collectively united and said, you know, listen, we're going to multiply, but we're not going to fill the earth. We're going to just build a very powerful city with a very large tower that go up to the heavens. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to collectively find ourselves in a powerful position apart from God. And God knew that he had to be able to stymie that in order to play out the great controversy between good and evil, truth and error, long enough to fulfill his purposes. And so he goes ahead and confuses the whole project by dividing them into different families of according to the languages that he infused in their minds. And so what they were unwilling to do voluntarily, God then intervened for their sake and for the sake of the great controversy and separated them, and they began to find their different niches according to their language. And of course, naturally, that developed into separate cultures, separate different sub-races of the human race, and then they became what we call today nations. That's why we talk to different people here in the United States. We have a lot of immigrants come in from different countries around the world, and we say, well, what nationality are you? Well, that's coming from the word nation, is it not? And so nations is a very integral part of the history of mankind. The history is recorded in the Bible as well as in prophecy. And by the way, those nations, God has used, and one of the other benefits of those different nations developing the way they did and the way God led is because they keep each other in check. There's checks and balances when you have multiple nations around the world. When you have a sinful world that is, for the most part, almost every government in history and around the world has decided to self-govern separate from God, separate from seeking God's counsel and the creator of the universe's guidance. And so when you have sinful governments that are more self-governed, human wisdom, and selfishness is at the base of that, and then you have selfish and sinful citizens. There's checks and balances that have protected us in a very real way. And that's happening even today. You know, we have Russia. Russia would be, I would dare say, making a lot more moves in an evil direction if there wasn't the checks and balances of the United States and its allies around the world. And of course, that goes with China and other dictators and communist countries around the world. And so there's a checks and balance that takes place. And God has been using that. As you look at the history of mankind, the history in the Bible, you see that taking place. And so having those different nations have been for our protection by a very merciful God as well. All right, friends, so our memory verse for this week's study is a very powerful one. It comes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. It says that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. And so this is the climax of the second prophetic vision that God gave to the prophet Daniel. First one being in Daniel chapter 2. Both of them climax with the end of this world, with the end of all the human governments and the human nations that we are so accustomed to in our life, in this world as we know it. And it will be replaced with one nation, one kingdom. And the good news is that the loving Jesus, the loving Christ, the Son of God, will be the king of that kingdom or nation. And so it will be set up in perfect justice, righteousness, holiness, happiness, and perfect morality as well. So I look forward to that time. It's certainly the nation that I trust you are looking forward to. And if it isn't, then I pray that God will open your eyes and help you to have that same hope and cling to the promise that God has given to us, that this prophecy, which is still future, will take place. Daniel chapter 2, as I said, at the climax of that particular vision, we also have the same message in a different way. It says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." Did you notice that, friends? That really jumps out to me every time I read this particular verse in prophecy. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people." Why did God put that in there? He didn't put it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Same message, same promise, same prediction of the future and God's plan for this planet. But he tells us that the kingdom shall not be left to other people. You see, the original readers of it and Daniel, the receiver of this vision, as well as you and I today and every person living in this world, recognizes that, there's no such thing as a corruption-free government. We can make efforts, and certainly we should be making efforts for checks and balances, holding our government accountable as much as possible. But friends, we will always have corruption in government. Government will always disappoint us at some level. And God understands that. He knows that we understand that. And so he throws that in there to help us to understand that. He says, listen, this is not going to be like the human governments. You know, sometimes, sadly, I've known some people that I've known and loved and respected over the years that have fallen into the deception of believing that if we can just find ourselves holding our government accountable enough and exposing their corruption completely, that it will be replaced with another government that will be ideal and perfect and corrupt free. Friends, that has never happened and it never will. Friends, if we were to wipe free one corrupt government in any nation, including here in the United States, and replace it with a better government, as time goes by, corruption will also creep into that government and they will disappoint it as well. But God tells us that one day we will have a nation that will encompass the entire planet and it will be not left to other people. It will not be left to the potential of corruption. All right, that being said, let's get into Sunday's lesson, which is Nimrod and Nineveh. And I had shared a little bit and gave you a precursor preview on that, but I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me as we go to Genesis chapter 10 and just quickly read those first 14 verses, as it is just a really helpful foundation and summary, not only of Sunday, but of the entire lesson study this week. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. So they began to multiply as God had directed. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish." Some of us are more familiar with Tarshish. That was where Jonah bought a ticket to and jumped on a boat trying to get as far as he possibly could to the other side of the Mediterranean Sea and avoid God's commission to go to Nineveh. Then we have Kittim and Dodaman. And verse 5 says, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." And so these were the descendants that found themselves more along the waterside. Verse 6 goes on and says, "The sons of Ham," now remember, I introduced Ham later. He's the one that had humiliated his dad when his dad had a bit of a blunder in his own life. And then as Noah prophesied, not only about their character, but about their descendants in the future, God didn't give Noah a lot of good things to say about Ham, sadly. "The sons of Sam were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan." Now, of course, Canaan stands out right away because that was the land of Canaan that eventually became Israel that God had displaced. And this is Mizraim. The Canaanites were displaced because of their great wickedness. And so again, Canaan does not have a good place in the nation's histories of the world. Then we have Mizraim, and verses 13 and 14 tell us that he actually was the father of the Philistines. And so the Philistines eventually came through his lineage. And again, the Philistines were long-standing and very difficult enemies of God and Israel for many, many centuries. And then verse 7 says, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sapta, Rema, and Saptica, and the sons of Rema were Sheba and Dedan. Now remember, one of the sons of Ham was Cush. Verse 8 says, Cush begot Nimrod. And so here we find that Ham has Cush, Cush has Nimrod. That makes Nimrod Ham's grandson. He began to be a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. It's interesting, if you go to the Septuagint is a fancy name for as the tradition goes, there is 70 Jewish scholars. Thus we have Sept, which means seven. 70 Jewish scholars that had translated the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And this took place somewhere around 200 BC. And so there was a Greek Old Testament available and more readily used than any other translation by the time Jesus came. If you look at the Septuagint, it actually says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And this is much more accurate in regards to clarifying what God is communicating here regarding Nimrod. He wasn't a mighty hunter before the Lord, as in Nimrod was a worshiper and follower of God, but rather he was a mighty hunter against the Lord or in front of the Lord. And that's where we get the word before. He went and ran ahead before the Lord, not in front of the Lord, as we might think of, as we give audience to God and we bow down and worship Him, as many of us as believers do from week to week and even day to day, as we have our personal prayer time and worship as well. All right, so he's not a good player. He's a bad actor. In verse 10, it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Well, later on in chapter 11, as it kind of backs up, God backs up in chapter 11 and gives us the foundation of how these nations even came to be and what the context was. And not only did he produce Babel, but also, which later was evolved into the word Babylon, but also Erech, Akkad, Kelna, and the land in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, which is also one of the longest standing hotbeds of and cities that was opposed to everything that God and His truth stood for. Rehoboth, Ur, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Verse 13 says, Mezraim begot Ludim, Ananim, Lahabim, and Naphtuhim. Then verse 14, Pathrusim and Kelsulim, from whom came the Philistines. And as we said before, they were no friends of God and no friends of God's later nation developed as Israel. And so Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 14 tell us, not only in that chapter, but in the following chapters and in the following books of the Bible, that really it was at the very beginning that we have three of the largest and longest standing enemies of God in Israel that present themselves in that part of the world. We have the Philistines, which is the closest neighbor of future Israel, future from Genesis chapter 10 at least. And then Babylon, and then, of course, Nineveh up in Assyria as well. And so there's a very, very challenging foundation that's being laid here, as revealed in Genesis chapter 10, and also talked about in Sunday's lesson study. Now, of course, these enemies of God were not alone. All nations have developed with self-government apart from God. It's very hard to find any nation around the world today or in history that truly was devoted to God. Now, we have some partial exceptions to that. When you look at the United Kingdom, England broke away from popery and the Roman Church during the Reformation. The Church of England developed. Sadly, they kind of developed there just a parallel mirror of the Roman Church, and the king became basically the new pope in a large way. And and such. But nevertheless, we find that there's a lot of Christianity, a lot of Bible teaching in the first years of the United Kingdom in particular. Very secular today. But as you look at the history of the United Kingdom, it is a partial exception. The United States of America is a very partial exception to that as well. And so we have some of the, we have, of course, the pilgrims and reformers that were escaping persecution, looking for religious liberty here in North America. And that developed a large way there at influence for Christianity within the United States of America. But don't be naive. There's also millions that came over from Europe just to earn a fortune. And they wanted nothing to do with God and didn't have anything to do with God during their lifetime. And so the United States has never been purely a Christian nation, even though some might try to convince you otherwise today. That is just not historically correct. When you look at Jamestown and some of these other founding cities that developed into the colonies of the UK, of Britain, and then eventually became the United States of America. Again, very healthy dose of Christianity and its influence was there. But there was also a very healthy dose of just plain old greedy Americans that came over from Europe to be able to make a fortune. And so that combination has always been there as well. Nations still built typically on the same spirit as the first generation of Noah's sons. And so things really aren't much different than it was in those first generations. So we don't want to look back and say, oh boy, look at that, you know, Nineveh and Nimrod and Ham and all these guys. Listen, friends, most of us in most nations around the world still by far follow the same spirit. That we want to live without God, we want to live separate from God, we want our government to be separate from God and not influenced by His ways and His judgments. In Genesis chapter 11, we find that spirit kind of summarized, and of course we don't have time in our lesson study this week to look at Genesis 11, but it is assumed that you know it even as you read Genesis chapter 10, which is interesting. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for who? For ourselves. And so again, friends, very clearly God is revealing that the spirit was not right. They weren't attempting to make a name for God to His glory. They were attempting to make a name for themselves. And again, that really hasn't changed in the nations of the world today. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so we want to be careful that we don't follow the same spirit that was found in those first generations post-flood. We want to be found in Abraham's clan. We want to be found in Seth's clan and in Shem's clan. That's the clan that we want to be found in. All right, friends, so let's go to Monday's lesson, which is Abraham's call. When we go to Monday's lesson, we find here that God is almost immediately after the introduction of these different nations that he forced upon that he intervened with and forced upon mankind for their good. And then we find that even though they collectively went in different directions, apart from governing with God, we find that God knew that he needed to be able to counter that. And so he very quickly, after the flood, chose a man by the name of Abraham because he saw that Abraham's heart was truly after him. And he was a man after God's own heart. God chose him not only to be the father of a future nation that his descendants would develop into, but he also chose Abraham to be a prophet. And so God immediately began to introduce a concept that was different from the rest of the nations and what they represented. And so I want to invite you to come with me to Genesis chapter 12 as Monday points us to that. It's only two chapters ahead of where we were in Genesis chapter 2, or 10, I should say. And as we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 12, we're just going to read the first three verses. And it says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. Now house was used synonymously very often, especially in this context, as a family. So house and family were used synonymously. So we could also say, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's family, to a land that I will show you. Now, we have to remember that when Abraham received this call, by the way, he wasn't in Ur of Chaldea by this point. He and his dad, largely the evidence seems to be in the last verses of chapter 11, is that it was actually Terah, Abram's dad, that had led Abram and Sarah and Lot, the orphaned grandson of Terah, to Haran. And they were on the way to Canaan, but they stopped in Haran, and Terah ended up living there with his family until he died. God said to Abraham, listen, I need you to leave your father's house, his family, even in Haran, and I want you to go directly south into the land of Canaan, which again, chapter 11 tells us they were already aiming for. And then he tells us, I will make you a great nation. Now again, friends, this is in our context for this particular week. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God promises two things. He says, first of all, your descendants are going to develop into a great nation sometime in the future. Now, obviously, very far into the future, because it takes a long time to develop millions of great, 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 great grandchildren. But nevertheless, God started to intervene and develop that through the influence and the life of Abram and his wife, who eventually did conceive and have a child. Second thing is that at the end of verse 3, it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God is looking internationally now. He's not just looking at the future nation that Abraham's descendants will develop into, but he's looking internationally. And he's saying, you're going to actually be a blessing to all nations and to all families of mankind. How did that take place? Well, number one, Jesus was the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And so God, looking into the future, knew that it would be some 2,500 years later that his son, Jesus Christ, would ultimately be born as a descendant of Abraham. That certainly is the largest blessing that God could ever bring to all the families of the earth and to mankind. He is the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, not the sins of Israel, the sins of the world, of all nations. Number two, the second great blessing that God would have brought and did bring through Abraham is that he developed his descendants into a nation called Israel. And Israel, as God had designed and did live up to that at different measures through its existence, was designed to be a light to the world, something that would bring the truth as opposed to all the counterfeit errors, both in religious and political forums in the other nations of the world. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6 and 9. And I have to confess, I forget if I have it on a... No, I don't. So let's go to that together. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at verses 6 and 9. So we're just going to go ahead two or three books. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 6 through and 9. We're not going to read verse 7 and 8 just because of time restrictions here today. In verse 6 it says, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Now God had just reviewed again the great statutes and commandments, holy commandments God had given to Israel. So he says, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And so very clearly, God is telling Israel through that first generation that was about to inherit the promised land, that indeed their existence was to be a witness to the world. And so they weren't just to go in there and enjoy all the goodies and so on, the land flowing with milk and honey. No, they were not going to go in there to be materialistic, but to demonstrate to the world what life could be with God at the center of it and the blessings that would come from that. Verse 9, he goes on, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Has God always called and invited us into a heart religion, a heart relationship with God? He has. It's found in the very first books of the first author of the Bible and Moses, and it's found all the way through Scripture, not just in the New Testament, by the way, but it's loaded in the Old Testament as well. God has always been striving for our heart. And teach them to your children, your grandchildren. And so here God is telling us, listen, not only is it important for you to possess the commandments and the statutes and the ways of God, even as we, as believers, have it in the Holy Bible today, it's one thing to have the Bible. It's one thing to acknowledge the Bible as the truth, but it's another thing to take heed to the things that are written in it, to not let them stray from your heart, and to be faithful in teaching them not only to your children, but when those little grandchildren start to be born, that you can take them up on your knee and start to introduce them along with their parents, the statutes, the commandments, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great way that God has opened up to us as believers. You know, one of the most powerful points in Israel's history in fulfilling this, in fact, I would dare say that as I've read the Bible over and over, I have discovered and am convinced that it is Solomon's reign that really was the climax and the pinnacle of this plan of God that had taken place. Now, did God only want it for half of Solomon's life? Sadly, Solomon wasn't even able to hold that torch all the way through his life. His theology and his morality and his religion went south about halfway through his reign. And so even Solomon had fallen short. But during that first half, and I'm rounding it off here, during that first part of Solomon's reign, that was the pinnacle, not only of material prosperity, but most importantly, it also describes the societal and the social prosperity that took place as well. The happiness level of the citizens in general, the peace that was found amongst the citizens of Israel was also at its peak during that time. We have the famous story of Queen Sheba when she comes from a faraway country and she comes with all her entourage and expensive gifts, and she brings them to the throne of Solomon to visit this man whose fame has gone to all the nations of the known world in that part of the planet. And as she arrives, she says, after she's finished her visit and Solomon has finished giving his tour, not only the palace, but of the streets of Jerusalem and of the country, and she says, listen, you know, I heard the rumors and I had a hard time believing the rumors when I heard them. I had to come and see it for myself. But I have to confess that after my visit here, you have exceeded the rumors that I have heard. And so friends, is that a powerful witness? Sure it is. It is a fulfillment of the plan that God had for Israel, even as revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as we have read here today. Sadly, Israel's failure to keep close to God, to keep close to his commandments, really prevails throughout most of its history. Sadly, when we look at Israel's history, they brought a lot of war, corruption, and curses upon themselves because they did let God's commandments stray from their heart. They didn't stay close to God as that generation did during Solomon's reign. And by the way, it's interesting, when Queen Sheba visited and she says, and it describes there how happy the people were in Israel and what an effect and conviction that brought to Sheba's heart, or the queen of Sheba's heart. But it tells us later on, after Solomon died, after he went south in regards to his religion, his stopped keeping the commandments of God, left God, and he started to oppress the people. And it tells us that the people were very unhappy by the time they came to the end of Solomon's reign. And so even Solomon went south in regards to his faithfulness and his leadership of God. And that leads us into Tuesday's lesson, which is entitled, Given What You Asked For. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible records here that God had never intended Solomon to be king. Now, he did once David took the throne, and God promised David that his descendants would take the throne in Jerusalem from that point forward, even up to when Jesus, the ultimate descendant of David, would take the throne. But it really, it was never part of God's plan. God never intended Solomon to be king. He never intended even the great King David to be king. God never intended Saul to be king. God never intended anyone to be king. The only king that God intended to be the king over Israel was God himself. That was one of the unique traits of Israel during its first centuries of existence. But sadly, as Tuesday's lesson points us to, in 1 Samuel In chapter 8, there's a passage there that records that the elders kind of came together. They approached the aging prophet Samuel, and they said, listen, Samuel, your sons really aren't on board with your faith and with the faith of Israel and Moses and so on. And I think this is a very opportune time. The timing is just perfect for us to be able to transition from God being king and having judges and prophets to be able to be his messenger as they would approach Jesus, the king, God, the king. He would give messages back and forth between the prophets and the priests. That was God's plan. They said, I think this is perfect timing for us to be able to be just like the other nations. We want a monarch. We want an absolute monarch that will rule us just like the rest of the world. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 20 kind of sums it up best for us because we don't have time to look at the whole passage with our study here today. In verse 20, it says that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so, friends, this verse summarizes it in such a powerful but also very devastating and sad and tragic way. The elders, the leaders, the most influential men in all of Israel came before the prophet Samuel and said that we would like to be like the other nations. How tragic it is that the only nation of all the dozens of nations that existed upon the planet during that time that they had decided that made them unique and blessed because of it, they had decided, no, we want to downgrade. We want to reject God as our king and we want to have an earthly king. Now, friends, the history of Israel attests to that old saying that some historian had one day penned, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so, friends, just like all the other nations, they wanted to have it. God gave them the warning. In that passage, he gave very detailed negative results and consequences that would come in asking for this form of an earthly government. And of course, the kings back then were not like the King of England today. You know, King Charles over in England, you know, he's just kind of trapped in this status, but he really doesn't have any real political power left at all. In fact, the government and the parliament take issue whenever he tries to interfere with the actual running of the country, with its politics. That wasn't the case in the first kings of England. Back in the old days, back in biblical times, when a king was king, a king could say, listen, I don't like the way that you're wearing your hair today. I think today's going to be your last day. And he would send you out to the scaffolds or out to the pole where they would hang people, and that would be the end of your life, you know, or they would chop your head off. So things were different back then. You know, the monarchs held absolute power. Now there were checks and balances still within even those governments, it's true. But for the most part, they had absolute power, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Israel was no exception. And so that's why when we look at the history of Israel from that point forward, with the exception of David, and even he had his blunders, and then the last half of Solomon's reign, right up to his death, and then, for the most part, almost every other single king, we find that there is very serious corruption, both religiously as well as morally. And so, does God know what he's talking about? Yes. Did God know what he was talking about when he warned Israel? Yes. Friends, we need to resist that temptation to be like the rest of the world. We all face it every day. We get up in the world, we go to work, especially if you work in an office or a corporation, wherever it is, and you say to yourself, listen, I want to fit in. You know, I'm tired of being, you know, the one that sticks out, and sometimes you're ridiculed. You know, the Bible does warn us that we do not enter into the kingdom of God without facing persecution, without tribulation. Jesus warned us and the Apostle Paul warned us. And so there's that temptation to want to fit in, to be like the rest of the world. We got to be careful with that. Wednesday's lesson tells us that is entitled "The Rulers of the Gentiles," and that is pointing us to a very powerful. This is just gold in this passage, Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus, as he's forming the foundation for spiritual Israel, that is to extend from the nation of Israel, as the nation of Israel and the Jewish race in general had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Jesus knew that he needed to form a new form of Israel, a spiritual Israel. And as he was doing that, he was doing it with 12 men, the 12 apostles. And one of the challenges he had amongst those 12 apostles is that they were always butting heads and fighting out who's going to be the biggest, who's going to be the greatest and have the highest position in the new kingdom that God was going to establish through Jesus. And Jesus knew that his kingdom was not like the kingdoms of the world, but they were thinking like the kingdoms of the world because they had been influenced by the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans that were ruling during the time of Jesus. They were conditioned by the earthly governments and societies of life rather than by the Word of God. Jesus needed to undo that. And as he did so, we come to Matthew. In fact, let's go to it together. I have the summary of it on the screen here for you here today, but let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, and we'll read it right up to verse 28. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" And so he says, listen, when you look at the unbelieving world, when you look at this, how society works, including the nation's governments, when you get a position, they let you know it. And they remind you every day, hey, listen, you're my employee, I'm the boss. You know, even today, we have to be careful that we don't go around reminding our employees that I'm the boss. God wants you to be an employer, not a boss. God wants you to have a team. He wants you to be a captain, not a lord. Verse 26, it says, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Well, what is this? Verse 27, Jesus goes on and says, "Whoever desires to be first among you," in other words, to have the highest position, "let him be your slave." And so the greatest will be the highest serving. The ones that serve the most will have the highest positions in the kingdom of God. And it should be like that in ancient Israel. It should have been like that, and it should be like that within the church today. And then Jesus goes on and says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so the beautiful thing about Jesus is Jesus never asks us to be or do anything that he himself didn't do and be first. And that's why I just love Jesus so much. And I'm just so thankful that he's the one in charge, that he's the most powerful being in all the universe. Because, friends, we're in good hands. We can trust Jesus. We can know that he has our best interest in mind and that his wisdom really is the only way that leads to abundant life. Well, I want to read the last quote in Wednesday's lesson on page 34. The last paragraph there, if you have your quarterly, you can follow along with me or just listen. It says, "Like Israel of old, many of the darkest chapters in Christian history are the direct result of the church compromising with the world." And so, as Wednesday's lesson points out, we got to be careful not to get too hard on Israel. You know, sometimes when I've been in Bible studies in people's homes, Sabbath school discussions and so on, and we start to read some of the horrific decisions and results that took place in Israel's history, we said, those Israels, how could they do that? How could they reject God in such a way and throw away his commandments? All those miracles that took place and they still rebelled, how could that ever happen? Friends, the fact of the matter is, when you look at the Christian history, when you look at the history of the Christian church, we are just as guilty as Israel. Most of Christian history is riddled with all kinds of immorality, corruption, and failing miserably concerning the witness and the call that God has given to us. And so let's not get too hard on ancient Israel when we look at our own house and we look at our own Christian church through history. We also have times where we have failed miserably as well. And Wednesday can point out some of those details in regards to Constantine and such. All right, friends, in closing, we look at Thursday's lesson, which is entitled A Light to the Gentiles. And I just want to to bring us again to the last paragraph on page 35, Thursday's lesson. It summarizes it so well. It says, the ultimate purpose of establishing the nation of Israel was the same as God's purpose in establishing the church. He longs to use his people to draw sinners toward Christ. That's the ultimate goal that God has. And I love the way that the author put it this way. He says, he longs to use his people to draw sinners toward Christ. You see, the ultimate motivation that God has for you and me, for every human being that has ever lived, is to draw us into a relationship with him, is to draw us into a walk with him. Even as Adam had repented and walked with God, even as his great-great-great-grandson Enoch had walked with God, even as Noah's on record with walking with God, God wants you to walk with him. That's the greatest longing of his heart. And friends, for some of you may be saying, well, that might work for you because you're a pastor, or that might work for my Christian neighbor who always is doing so many good things, but you don't know me. You don't know the sins that I've committed. You don't know the way that I've disappointed people, the way that I've betrayed people. You don't know the evil things that I've been involved in. Friends, I may not know the details of what you've been involved in, but I do know that God knows every piece of your history. And yet God tells us that God is able to save even to the uttermost. He is able to save the worst of us. And he longs to forgive you of your worst sins, that you might have a clear conscience, that you might have a clear slate before God, that you might be able to have that opportunity according to the grace of God. And believe you me, friends, God has had to forgive me for some very, very serious sins. And even today, there are times when he needs to forgive me as I come before his throne of grace. But friends, by the grace of God, each and every one of us has the opportunity to reject the principles of this world and the governments that are being run by the principles of this world, and find themselves being run by the principles of Jesus Christ. I want to close with a verse that's on the screen here today, Isaiah chapter 60. It says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. God wants you to shine for the world, friends. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. Friends, that has been the tragic reality through all of human history. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Amen. Friends, do you see the contrast there? Can you see the way that God wants us to be different? He wants to be a light. When you bring a light into a dark room, it changes the light altogether for good. And that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be able to brighten every room that you walk into, because people know that you walk with Jesus and that you have the love and the truth of Jesus. That's what he wants. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to learn about the history of this world and your plan amongst the nations. We thank you that you have given us an example through Israel of old and now through spiritual Israel of the church, that there is a better way, there is a different way, and a different spirit, and a different code of ethics that we can follow that is only found in you. Please bless us. Forgive us for our sins and help us to walk in the grace of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Friends, I want to thank you for watching today as we look forward to studying with you next week again, The Nations Part 2. Until then, God bless you all.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.